If you'll remain standing with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word together, which comes to us from Joshua 14, beginning at verse 6. Joshua 14, beginning at verse 6. I would encourage you, because we're working through another big section, so if you keep your Bibles clicked open or your analog version, your pages open, you can follow along a little better. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. And therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Father, we ask that you open this text to us this morning and show us more of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. So at this point in our story of Joshua, the major military coalitions have been broken and the allotment of the land is taking place. And the narrator focuses his attention on Caleb, which I'm a little grateful for, because next week I got to go through two chapters of more allotment of land. And how in the world do you preach on that? I don't have a clue yet, but we'll figure it out. Thank God you have the Holy Spirit working in the pastor and not the pastor just working by himself. So we get to this point today where we're just talking about Joshua, and I go, yay, we can just talk about Joshua and how cool his life was and what we can learn from that. And that'll be a nice break before we go on to allotments of land. But so you remember the point in our storyline. Joshua has busted up the major military coalitions, and they've been on a seven-year campaign, at least 7 years, throughout Israel to reclaim some of the cities that he is now about to give away. And the two oldest men in this congregation of Israel are speaking to each other, Caleb to Joshua. They're left because they survived the wilderness wanderings because of their unshakable trust in God's promises. And that makes both of them unique in their record of faithful devotion and service to God. So before the allocation of the land to the tribe of Judah can be made, Caleb comes forward to mention the prior promise that God made that now must be fulfilled. So this scene looks back 45 years to that town of Kadesh Barnea on the border of the land when Caleb was a relatively young man of 40. And he was chosen to be the representative of his tribe of Judah, along with Joshua of the tribe of Benjamin, and 10 others to spy out the land of Canaan. And you find their story in Numbers 13 and 14. Now at that time, Israel had been out of Egypt for about a year. They'd experienced God's saving power from Pharaoh's army. In the Exodus, they had learned what it meant to be rescued from the righteous wrath of God against sin through provision in the Passover lamb. And in that year that followed, they had seen the pursuing elite Egyptian troops drowned in the sea. They'd experienced God's provision of water and daily food. They'd won a great victory over the Amalekites, and they'd been brought to meet with God at Sinai, where they received the law. And at that point, the Israelites then traveled to Kadesh Barnea, to the very edge of the promised land. And they'd experienced this year of astonishing miracles, but still mixed with unbelief, discontentment, and grumbling. Sounds like a story of my life, frankly. Now, many of them often looked back over their shoulders, and they were wistful for what they'd known in Egypt. Through rose-colored glasses, they glossed over the slavery and the cruel burdens and instead recalled that they had food supplies and they had the stability of their lives in slavery. And now here they are on the edge of a land that they are about to receive. So surely their children will consider all the trials and triumphs to be worth it. All the privation and the testing has led to them coming into and receiving their land. That's what they've been about for over 40 years. You'd think they would be happy. Moses, back in time, Moses back that four decades before, sent the 12 spies to gather information on Canaan, and their mission lasted about 6 weeks, and following which they returned to give a report to the tribal leaders and to Moses. And they say this: "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell there are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Now, Anak, we just read about him. He's one of the giants, one of the really big, tough warriors. "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." That's Numbers 13, verses 27, 28, and 31. So the 10 spies sign off on this majority conclusion: can't be done. These people are too big. Their cities are too strong. But Caleb and Joshua offer a contradictory minority view. "Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." That's Numbers 13, 30. Now, the majority fight back by multiplying the challenges and magnifying the horrors. "The land will devour us. Everyone who lives there is a giant. And we're all like grasshoppers." So those listening begin weeping and grumbling and longing for Egypt again. But Joshua and Caleb are undaunted. They restate and develop their case with careful reasoning. "The land is indeed exceedingly good," they say, "flowing with milk and honey. And God will bring his people in." That's Numbers 14, 6 through 9. And verse 9, they say, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." I love that. They're bread for us, like we can just devour them. Why? "Because their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But the reaction of the increasingly angry mob is brutal. "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Numbers 14:10. People are picking up rocks. They don't want to hear this good news. They don't want to hear it because people have based their observation and come to a conclusion that this land can't be taken, and here's these two guys against 10 others. All the congregation means all the Israelites. Even Caleb's tribe of Judah is picking up stones to throw at their own family member because they don't want to hear that good news. Likely Joshua and Caleb would have been stoned to death right there on the spot had God's Shekinah glory cloud filled the tent of meeting at that moment. Boom! The floodlights come on. And God's judgment falls as he pronounces that none of this unbelieving generation will see or enter the land because they have despised his word of promise and tarnished his faithful character. This is what he said: "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. One little aside here is Caleb, being in the tribe of Judah, ought to wind up with an allotment in the south around Jerusalem. But he doesn't. He gets his own special chunk of land. It's not like, okay, here's the tribe of Judah's land. Y'all divide it up how you want to. Joshua has been promised by God this section of land that he spied out. Why? Because the Anakim are there, the giants that everybody else said was too big. And 85-year-old Caleb is saying, let me go fight these people. I can take this land. That's still the faith he has at 85 years of age. Isn't that amazing? At last now then, here in the book of Judges, is time for the fulfillment of God's promise to Caleb. 45 years later, the vast majority of which he spent in the wilderness with a rebellious, grumbling people who were kept from entering God's rest because of their unbelief. Now that time is over. They trusted their own observation, those 10 spies and the rest of Israel. But Caleb had been granted miraculous, unshakable trust in God's revelation. Their eyes were on the giants, but Caleb's eyes were on the Lord. And that refrain occurs three times in Joshua 14, verses 8, 9, and 14. Caleb, quote, wholeheartedly followed the Lord. That's the New International Version translation, and I think it's a little better. He wholeheartedly followed the Lord. That's the primary ingredient in the rest of his story that follows. Modern church speak is heavily sprinkled with the word vision. Pastors often refer to themselves as vision casters. I'm not a vision caster, by the way. I don't get visions directly from God, and I don't invent my own about where the church is going. That's fortunately the job of all the elders together, to pray and ask God where the church is going. So we don't conjure up visions. Churches often craft what they call vision statements. Ken read from our website, we have a vision statement online. But normally what pastors call vision casting, or what churches call vision statements, aren't really what Scripture considers when we think about vision. Caleb's vision wasn't some mystical projection of his own wishful thinking, nor was it a creation of his own imagination. Spiritual vision means just this: being able to see a situation from God's perspective based on his self-revelation, his word. That's really it. It means possessing the ability to move into that situation with confidence that God's purposes will be fulfilled. Not Keith's purposes, God's purposes. Keith doesn't always like what God wants to do. So Keith could easily say, I don't like that. In fact, I had some news this morning and I just went, I don't like that. That doesn't sound good to me. God doesn't care what sounds good to Keith. Jesus does not wear his "What Would Keith Do" bracelet ever. It is stuffed in his sock drawer. He is not bringing it out. And Keith needs to get used to that fact over and over and over again. And so do all of you. Sorry, that's not happy, peppy news. But it is the truth of God's word. Vision means being able to move into any situation knowing that God's purposes will be fulfilled. Now, Simpson's sitting back there listening to me say that after I didn't like something he said to me this morning. And he's going, okay, Howard, after the service, I'm going to come up and poke you in the chest and go, did you hear what you preached? Yes, Mike, I hear what I'm preaching. And I'm getting a thumbs up from the colonel, so that can't be bad. It means trusting into God and expecting him to work. It means seeing the invisible God by means of his inspired, inerrant word and the work of the Holy Spirit through it and in us. It means reckoning on his secret power and sovereign will to do things that no one could ever begin to ask or imagine apart from his means of grace. Caleb was realistic. A vision is a great quality, but it's often in short supply. When it's absent, other alternatives fill in the vacuum, like falsely bearing the same name of vision, but really not being vision, like stuff that Keith wants as opposed to stuff that God wants. Vision isn't psyching ourselves up to believe that God has said something that he hasn't said or is committed to do what he hasn't promised to do. Vision is not seeing in my mind's eye what I would like to do and trying to believe hard enough to make it happen. God is not a cosmic vending machine or a personal genie. Caleb followed God wholeheartedly. Vision starts with the heart, which in biblical thinking is the control center for our personality, where we decide on choices in life and formulate our plans and make our decisions. But Caleb's consistent God-centeredness kept him constant when everyone around him was losing their way and turning aside into appalling faithlessness. For 40 years, this man has been constant in his faithful belief that God was sovereign and that God keeps his promises. The 10 spies who opposed him would surely have argued that they were being realistic. We're just telling you what we see. But only because their hearts were not fixed on Yahweh and his clear promises. Their perspective was distorted because their hearts were divided. But by the grace of the Holy Spirit alone, Caleb was the true realist. He and Joshua saw exactly the same challenges as the others, but they saw them through the lens of trust into the promises of God, a great God committed to his people to whom giants are nothing because he made them. That faith was not of themselves, but a gift of God so that no one could boast in anything other than the grace of their Creator. Joshua and Caleb had been given hearts wholly committed to the Lord. They had that for which the psalmist prayed. Psalm 86:11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Or as the NIV renders it, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." There's a great deal of application for the contemporary church in this passage. And conquering Canaan was an impossibility in human terms. And 10 out of 12 doctors agreed, as the commercial might say, that this place couldn't be taken and these people were giants. But the spies were unrealistic when they left God out of the equation. The church often commits that same error today. Realism recognizes we live in a world of cause and effect in which as people turn their backs on God, there will be inevitably negative effects in society that will prove very hard to change. That's realism. Biblical realism suggests that returning to an era of nominal Christendom and outward moralism has nothing to do with a true spiritual revival, right? You can go back to the Leave It to Beaver age if you want to, which was a great age if you had a nice steady job and you were an upper middle class white person. I don't think it was a very great age for much of society, but if you want that kind of life, God bless you, go back to it, but that is not biblical realism in terms of what the church needs to do in its mission. Any spiritual capital from that bygone era, if such there ever existed, has largely disappeared, and we have to be realists about that fact. A mere flesh-based realism would incline us to give up the fight and live like the pagans around them, which is exactly what most of the Israelites are going to be doing. It's what they did in the wilderness. It's something that nominal Christians still do in our very day. We sprinkle Jesus' language on our wants and our desires and our thoughts or our politics, and we say, "There, I've been spiritual." That's not the kind of trust that Caleb and Joshua had. They had a trust in an unshakable God, not their unshakable plan, but God's unshakable character, promises, and his word. So the issue is whether we measure the giants in our lives by our own strength or by God's promises, because the results are polar opposites. The undivided heart is realistic about the dimensions of the challenges of sin, both in our own lives and all around us. But its focus is on the dynamic power of the gospel to transform human lives, sometimes in ways that impact neighborhoods, communities, or regions, but certainly impact you. Your fight is not with the world. Your fight is with your own sin. That's your land to conquer. And how do we conquer that? Come on. Two-step. What is the two-step? What's step one? Come on, I didn't know. Well, that is, it's all about Jesus. We're talking about the two-step, so. Okay, repent and trust. Or trust and repent. There's our two-step. That's your conquering of you. Not your conquering of the world, the flesh, and the devil around you. Paul says, what in the world do I have to do with the world? I'm talking about what's going on inside the church and what's going on inside of your hearts, was his particular comment. Your fight is in here, not out there. An undivided heart craves to purge its own land of indwelling sin. A divided heart becomes discouraged and can't see beyond the problems to the promises and seek a mighty work of God and faith. That's kind of the essence of biblical counseling, is people come and they have problems and they can't see beyond their problems. And so your job, whether you're just, you know, a regular church person or whether you have a title, it's still your job to minister to your brothers and sisters. So what do? You bring them the promises of God and you try to show them what God has promised and try to convince them that God actually is that great, that he is going to deliver what he promised, because the gospel really is that good. That's it. You don't need a degree. It might help. Steve has a degree. It's helped him, but, you know. Maybe you don't need a degree in counseling to get that point. When you are bogged down, it is the mighty promises of God, his sure and certain work, that's at stake in your life. A second aspect of Caleb's vision of the person and work of God was his humility. The first step on the path to humility is to realize that we don't have it, and that is a big step to get for most of us. But because Caleb had been blessed with strong trust, he had a deeper understanding of who God was and who he was in relationship to God. He said, Numbers 14:8, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land. Proper spiritual vision doesn't dictate to God what he is to do or how he is to do it, under the delusion that this is evidence of great faith. It's not. That's simply sprinkling Jesus language on our idolatry. The wholehearted believer knows the greatness of God's infinite wisdom and in his inexhaustible power and submits unreservedly to the Lord. That vision recognizes that everything depends on God's grace and favor, so it rests peacefully and obediently in the sovereignty of God. Obedience doesn't earn God's blessing. Rather, it's an expression of the humility that the Holy Spirit works in us to keep the channels open for God's grace to flow in our lives. Arrogance is an enemy of the undivided heart. Thinking I have a hotline to God, a special word, or a particular gifting can easily divert my fickle heart from humble trust and turn it into pious self-assertion. I think you all need to create a special fund and pony up for my new Gulfstream. That's what I'm talking about, right? And good luck with that in this church. Hey, I'm being realistic, right? But if I had the wrong set of vision, I wouldn't be realistic. I'd be convincing you to dig deep into your pockets and pony up for that new Gulfstream for Reverend Keith Ministries. And that would be the vision. And it would sound so good because I've used the word vision. God is talking to me. The red flag. Yes, ma'am. Caleb realized his hope was in the total dependence on the Lord and in the Lord's, quote, delight. Caleb had the same confidence as the prophet Zephaniah, who would later sing, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." God sings over you. Only because he has first loved us are we able to love him in any measure at all. The heart of his great plan of redemptive love is to restore his image within his people for them to be his delight. That's why he called Israel his treasured possession back at Sinai, Exodus 19:5. Humility is a key to our enjoyment of all that God delights to give us. And Caleb grasped that resting in God's delight was a crucial way to enjoy God's grace and favor. Of course, the greatest element of Caleb's vision was his faith expressed in a simple trust that God would be all that he declared himself to be and so would keep the promises he made. And that fact comes through clearly in Numbers 14. There's no doubt in Caleb's mind that God's promises are true, even if everyone else in the whole country is picking up stones to stone him. He argues that the Lord will give them the land because it's already God's to give. And the Canaanites had no protection before their sovereign creator. His faith never diminished, so that in 45 years, he could still say to Joshua, "You know what the Lord said to Moses concerning you and me," chapter 14, verse 6. For over four decades, his faith had been in the Word of God and so in the God of the Word. He kept on believing that he would see the land, since God is the one who gives life and breath, and that he would not only see it, but he would possess it as his inheritance. Verse 12 of chapter 14. "So now give me this hill country for which the Lord spoke on that day." Faith is the antidote to fear. The 10 spies were focused on the giants and the human impossibilities of their task, but Joshua and Caleb had their eyes on the God of promise, living their lives in simple trust of his word. Fear said, "We can't." But faith replied, "God can and will." That's a simple, clear, biblical principle taught throughout scriptures, but perhaps no more clearly than Isaiah 51, 12, and 13. There, Israel is mired in unbelief and consequently despondent. Oh, at least those who believe Isaiah is preaching are getting despondent over the fact that the Babylonians are coming and that exile is coming, and they're unable to believe that God has any gracious purpose behind it that will lead to more glory than anything they have ever known, which in fact it will, but they can't believe it. So God addresses them through Isaiah, and he says this, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who's like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? Israel has observed the great Babylonian war machine, and their observation brings trepidation. But God says they've forgotten who he has revealed himself to be. They have forgotten his part in their lives. And the natural consequence is they will soon capitulate to the fear of man. Fear of circumstances and trust into God can't coexist. Faith may be assaulted by doubt, as with the father of the demon-possessed boy who cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Mark 9:24. The very act of turning to God in trust begins to dispel fear. Our natural human reaction to Caleb's story is to elevate him to a position above ourselves and grant him superhero status. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a faith like Caleb's? That becomes the standard Sunday school answer. But then we either settle back into our comfortable mediocrity, or we go on a quest to try and find a greater faith as if it were some kind of abstract entity that we can acquire, maybe through some emotional or even overwhelmingly emotional experience. Like go to camp and throw your stick in the fire and rededicate your life to Jesus, right? But faith is like a muscle. The more it's exercised and stretched, the stronger it will become. And that is the point of St. Author of Hebrews when he writes that God trains those whom he loves. He allows us experiences that strain our faith muscles. But in the end, it's the object of faith rather than its exercise that determines our spiritual fitness. We don't need greater faith or subjective confidence, but trust in the greatness of God. The essence of faith is holding on to a God who is faithful. Our grip may be very weak, as tiny as a mustard seed, but it is to whom that feeble faith looks that determines the outcome. So if I go somewhere with my grandkids and we're walking through a parking lot, I want them to be safe. They're easily distracted, and there's a lot of ways they could come to harm. So I make them hold on to Grandpa's hands. And they always hold very loosely and distractedly. But I hold their little hands much more firmly. Their safety and delight depend on the firmness of my grip, not theirs. And by all means, hold on to the God who is faithful, but know that his grip is infinitely stronger than yours. So faith's outcome is to know and prove that he's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That was the essence of Caleb's vision of God. And it's an inspiring part of his story to read of him stepping forward to claim what God has promised and what he fought for. In fact, he'll yet have to fight to make it more fully his own. 85 years old, he's going to go into that land he's promised, and he's going to vanquish the giants that have snuck back into the land, because they've already been kicked out once, but it's a 7-year campaign, so these people are back in their cities and towns they were kicked out of. Joshua has to go fight that battle again at 85 years of age, and he gets to fight the Anakim, the ones that the 10 spies said were too big, that it just couldn't be done. One 85-year-old guy and his family go into that land in faith and clean it out again, to the point where he can, if you read down into chapter 15, he can and he will give those sections of land away to his family. That's what he meant when he said, I'm still as strong today as I was in the day of Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. Verse 11, he's 85, but he's determined. And that's not a promise that if you have really good wholehearted faith that at 85 years old, you're going to be driving people out of the land. Please don't misunderstand that. Please don't take that as an application. That's not a very good application. He didn't get physical strength because he was good. He got physical strength because his part in redemptive history, in the establishment of this type and shadow of heaven and eternal rest, his part is to drive these people out. God gave him that strength for that particular purpose at that moment in redemption history. Don't steal it away and try and make it your own. That's bad vision, really bad. And it's not realistic. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, our outer self is wasting away. Now Paul, if he's wasting away, the Apostle Paul, okay? If anybody's going to have 85-year-old superhuman giant-killing strength, it would be the Apostle Paul, right? Our outer self is wasting away. Our bodies do age, and many of our faculties decline. But in that same context, Paul also writes, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that's why Paul writes, we do not lose heart. Our heart is to be devoted wholly to following the Lord. Wholeheartedness is a daily spiritual battle. No doubt it was with Caleb as well. But if we're truly dependent on the Lord, whatever our physical limitations, there's no reason for a believer to slip spiritually downhill. And Caleb's statement isn't an idle boast. He's not trying to keep a positive outlook on life. He knows there's still pockets of the giant Anakim to be driven out from his inheritance, but he's resolute in trusting God's promise to give me this hill country. Verse 12, he proclaims, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as I said. Now, the phrase, it may be, doesn't express fear or doubt. It's a Hebraism, and it usually signifies hope while still recognizing a struggle to come. So the outcome of Caleb's taking the land is recorded in 15:13 through 19. Caleb drives out no less than three descendants of Anak, the legendary warrior of the giant race. And these are the descendants of the men feared by the 10 spies, but not by Joshua or Caleb. And they had been previously driven out, as we read in 11:22, and as I mentioned, but they have come back into the land, and Joshua sends Caleb to that land, and Caleb is given the privilege of driving them away again because they are nothing. They are like bread to us, he had said 45 years before. Our biggest danger in summing up Caleb's victory is our tendency to use him as an example, to either moralize or allegorize the text. We have to remember the fundamental principle as we go through Joshua, so I'll say it again. God is the hero of the narrative. Don't rip it out of context to become merely a motivational story. It is God who gave Caleb's loyalty and uses that loyalty to bring about the realization of his promise of the land. So your takeaway is not be a Caleb. The story that starts here has its ultimate fulfillment in inheriting the salvation of Christ. And that's our perspective as we travel on through the book. It's much more dynamic and effective as an application than a simple example method or a be a hero approach. The main focus of any biblical text is the development of the history of redemption. Caleb's story has value as an example, but it's also set firmly in the wider redemptive context. We don't have to identify ourselves with Caleb. He lived in a different time, in a different place, and God had different purposes for him. So be a Caleb is just a plain, stupid application. But we can and should identify with Caleb's God, in whom he placed his trust, which enabled him to follow wholeheartedly. For us, our greatest example is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he won for us far greater victories and more lasting inheritance. And he is the object and the content of our faith. So let me close by summing up the way St. Author of Hebrews would sum it up. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. There's your takeaway. Trust in the person and work of Jesus and receive his eternal inheritance. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him. And you can do that this morning simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you do that now if you have never done that before. Amen.